on Sam's ears and prayed and prayed. When he'd finished, the pastor asked, "How's your hearing now?" Dumbfounded, Sam stared right back at the preacher. Discouraged, but not defeated, the preacher launched into another prayer of faith so potent, I'm sure everyone else in the room got healed. After he concluded with a prolonged amen, he asked Sam once again, "Is there any change in your hearing now?" Sam replied simply, "I don't know. I don't go to court till next Tuesday." Thank you, as always, for the pity laughs. That's good. Today, we're starting the 6th out of 7th attribute in our follow series. Next week, we will conclude our follow series. But today, we're talking about prayer. There are 7 attributes that we've been going over: listening, healing, influencing, loving, praying, and managing. And today, we'll be talking about praying. We're going to say, as the disciples did when they came to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And while some of us pray in private regularly, I believe God wants to bring our prayer life up several notches. Jesus taught how to pray. His disciples came and asked him, and Jesus taught them openly. And so there must be a better and worse way to pray. Prayer is a core value here at Crossroad. And Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But I don't think sometimes that we truly believe that, or we truly live it out in our daily lives. And so we need to learn today, and what we're going to be discussing is how to improve our prayer lives and once again ask the Lord, "Teach us to pray." A Gallup poll was taken a few years ago that said 92% of Americans believe that there is a God. 92% of Americans. I wonder what the stats are like today. 83% of Americans believe that God answers prayer. And only 54% of Americans, however, pray daily. 92% believe that there is a God. 83% believe that God answers prayer. So those that believe that there is a God, they believe that he is working and active and answers prayer. But only 54% actually exercise that right that we have, that direct hotline to the Creator, and pray daily. Amazing, isn't it? If you believe that God answered prayer, you'd want to pray, right? You'd want to pray for things to change. You'd want to pray for direction in your life. Today, our passage is appropriately Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And it says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." In this famous, popular passage, even people who don't necessarily walk with Jesus, or who aren't maybe following him closely, who may not even be exhibiting his fruit in their lives, probably know this prayer, right? This is a very popular prayer that Jesus prayed, and oftentimes we're heard praying it ourselves, maybe when we don't know what to pray. But in this passage, Jesus is really, what his disciples ask is, "Teach us to pray." And so Jesus teaches his disciples. And he lays out this outline very clearly of how we should pray. There is priority given to certain aspects, and it goes down from there. Jesus breaks them down into 3 large-scale sections. The first part of the prayer should be worship. Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Pretty plain, pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but yet it could be easily broken down into a few different series, few different sermons, messages. The third part of our prayer, skipping to the part 3, Jesus tells us to ask for help in the areas that we need it: daily bread, forgiveness, temptation. It's very straightforward once again, but definitely able to be broken down into different messages. However, today we're going to focus on the second part. Today we're going to focus on the second part of the prayer. This is probably the hardest part of the prayer, the most difficult to pray, but it's a prayer that God always answers with a yes. God always answers with a yes. If you knew that there was a prayer out there that you could pray and God always answer yes, would you want to pray it? Hopefully. Hopefully you would. Today we're going to look at the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we're going to look at this in a bit of a negative angle to bring out the truth. And we're going to ask why people don't want to pray this prayer. We're going to ask why people wouldn't want to pray this prayer and wouldn't want to say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And as we do that, it maybe will reveal in our hearts why we haven't prayed this prayer or why we may be not quite excited to pray this prayer. The big idea today is that you need to surrender to God, God's rule in your life. You need to surrender to God's rule in your life. We must understand, to do that though, I need to backtrack just a second and look at the first part of the prayer, because we need to understand the first part of the prayer in order to get to a true meaning of the second, in order to really say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How many of you have ever read Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life? Has anyone ever read that? How many of you have ever heard of The Purpose Driven Life? It came out several years ago, but a fantastic book on really what discovering your purpose in this life, your God-given purpose on this planet, and what he has called all of us as believers to do. I'm going to read you an excerpt out of the first passage, the very beginning, and just listen to what it tells us about the power and omnipotence and sovereignty of God, because that is truly the first part in the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," giving praise and honor due to the Almighty. It says this: it all starts with God. It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It is far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose. The search for the purpose of this life has puzzled people for thousands of years. That's because typically we begin with the wrong starting point, ourselves. We ask self-centered questions like, "What do I want to be? What should I do with my future, my life? What are my goals, my ambitions, my dreams?" But focusing on ourselves will never reveal our life's purpose. You cannot arrive at your life's purpose by starting with a focus on yourself. You must begin with God, our Creator. You exist only because God wills that you exist. You were made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. And prayer this morning is exactly the same way. It needs to stem from an understanding of God's sovereignty. We must first address God as Father, glorify him, bring him praise, shower him with the praise that is due only his name, and then, and only then, can you learn to pray this life-changing and even world-changing prayer by asking God, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the first prayer, part of that prayer that Jesus gave, the first part of his teaching example for prayer has to do with who's in charge of your life. Asking God to rule. Luke chapter 17, the verse 20 to 21 says this in the New Living Translation: "The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, 'Here it is,' or 'It's over there,' for the kingdom of God is already within you." That word "in your midst" is actually can translate to within you. If you look in the New Living Translation, there is a subtext at the bottom, and it says, within you. The kingdom of God is within you. And when you pray, your kingdom come, you are literally asking God to take over leadership of your life, your marriage, your family, your career, your ministry, your money, your body, your relationships, your church, everything. The second part of this prayer is a natural overflow from the first. We start by saying, God, you are awesome. You are great. Truly, you deserve our praise. And what does that mean if God is great and omnipotent and all-powerful and all-knowing? I guess I need to give you what my desires are because his are obviously greater and more powerful and more all-knowing than mine. If you pray this prayer, let your will be done, it shows that you want to please God and understand, you understand how awesome and important he is in your life. And the thing about this prayer is he always, always answers yes. When you pray, let your will be done, he always answers yes. Why wouldn't someone pray this prayer all the time if God always answers yes? You may be asking yourself that very same question. Thank you so much for asking it because we're going to answer it today. These are the reasons why someone would not want to pray this, and I have three today. The first is a desire for independence. Independent. Those of you who want to become dentists. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Someone. Okay. Anyone? Claymation? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. How many of you have seen it? The little elf wants to be independent. Okay, just had to make sure we're on the same page there. A desire for independence. No one reacted. Thank you, Kathy. When we ask God, I guess you were all writing, so maybe I should say that better next time. I'll wait a little bit, second service, and then hit them with the independent joke. Okay? When we ask God to let your kingdom come, something has to be displaced. When God's kingdom comes, it can't sit with our kingdom too. We need to displace ourselves. We like to keep ourselves in the driver's seat of our lives, don't we? Daniel Hawk says this, "The basic human problem is that everyone believes that there is a God and I am it." The basic human problem is that everyone believes that there is a God and I am it. But to pray this prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, we are dethroning myself. We are dethroning something else in our lives and saying, I'm not in charge anymore. God, take my desires, take my hopes and my dreams. Help them to line up with yours. I don't want my dreams anymore. I don't want my will, not my desires. You're in the driver's seat, God. And this is incredibly, incredibly difficult. In fact, the very first sin committed in this brand newly created world was a sin of independence. A desire for independence. Adam and Eve were in the garden and the serpent said to them, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He was saying, you won't need God anymore. You won't need his pesky rule. You can eat wherever you want to. You won't need God because you can judge for yourself. You can play God. And Adam and Eve took that bait. They heard those enticing words, and they're like, yeah, I wanna do it myself. I don't wanna have to depend on anyone. I can do it my own. And they took a bite of that fruit. By the way, it doesn't say apple. Okay. It's often depicted as an apple, but it's a fruit. We don't know what it was. Took a bite of that fruit, and sin entered this world. They became knowing good and evil. They could judge between good and evil, but they still needed God, and now there was this separation between them. They were saying, I want to be on my own. I want to do it my way. I reserve the right to make an independent decision. This is part of a healthy maturing process in a human, individuation, the idea that you want to create something for your own, go off and create a family of your own, have your own income, your own apartment. This is a goal of growing up for a human, to be individualized from your parents. But it is never healthy to do that from God. The only person we can cling to, the only person that we can always relate on, we can always live in their house, okay, is God. You understand what I'm saying? The goal of growing up and growing out, becoming your own person, is healthy in a human perspective. But to become your own person apart from who God is very unhealthy. And it is sinful, and it will lead you down the wrong path. Learning to pray, your kingdom come, does not nullify your need to take responsibility for your life either. You say, oh God, I want to do your will. I want to do what you did. And oh, this isn't working out. I guess it's not your will. Oh, this isn't working out. I guess I don't have to fight for it. Oh, I don't feel like I should do this. I guess it's God's will that I don't do that. There's so many times I've heard it's God's will used to make foolish decisions. Oh, I guess that's how it's going to be. Oh, I guess that's God's will. I think God cringes many times when he hears people say, it's God's will. He knows when it's authentic. And I hope that you and I have a discerning heart and can know when God is speaking to us, or we're just saying, you should be saying, it's my lazy will that this happens. It's my will that I want to give up here in this area of my life, or I want to move in this direction because I think it feels good. Only you can really determine that for yourself, or a close counselor, someone who knows you intimately, can determine God's will for your life. You and God, though, that's the extent of it. The desire for independence is the first thing that makes us not want to pray, your will be done, because I want to do it on my own. The second thing is a desire to be strong, saying, I don't want to be weak. I want to forge my own destiny. Ha ha, like my forefathers before me, all right? And for men, this is especially challenging. This is something that was probably very possibly spoken over your life, spoken into your life growing up. You need to be strong. Buck up. All right? You can do it. Take control. Right? Not just men. This goes for everyone. But men especially, I feel like, have this pressure, this societal pressure to do that. A real man doesn't need anyone. Make it your own. This may be fading a little bit in today's culture, for better or for worse, but this is still something that pervades movies. This John Wayne picture, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Stallone, Neeson, they're a rogue dog out for their own mission, and they can take care of and handle themselves. They're going to go in against the army and just take it all on because they can do it single-handedly because they're strong and tough. You know what I'm saying? All right, yeah. But this idea is counter gospel. This idea is counter what the Bible says and what we should believe. This self-dependence is really sinful. The real strength is laying down your life for a purpose that is eternal. The real strength is giving up your own desires and your will for something that will last for eternity. For giving up and laying your life down for the orphan, for the widow, for the poor, for the rejected, for those who stand up in the face of materialism and raise their own children instead of having more stuff. For one who turns down a promotion to give their lives to their family and to service. to those who leave a comfortable job for the risky one, because God has shown them that this is the way. When you pray, "Let your kingdom come," it means laying down your desires. It means laying down your frustrations, laying down those things that have held you up for so long, and saying, "God, I've fought against you for too long," or "I've fought for myself for too long. I've fought for my own pleasure, my own selfish ambition for too long. I'm going to lay those things down, and I want to do what you do. I want to have a heart that follows after you." When you pray, "Let your kingdom come," you acknowledge that there is a kingdom and that there is a king, but you and I are not it. When you pray, "Let your kingdom come," you realize that there is a kingdom and there is a king, but we are not it. There is only one king, and that is God. The third thing that keeps us from praying this prayer, "Let your will be done," is a lack of trust. A lack of trust. The truth is, many times we don't trust God. We don't believe that he really knows best. This was also part of that sin in the garden. What did the serpent say? "Did God really say to you, 'You will not surely die'? Does God really know what he's talking about? Was God really being forthright with you when he said that?" The snake brought doubt into Adam and Eve's heart. Doubt that God is who he says he is. Doubt that God's word is truth and life. And because of that, their trust in who God is waned. He appealed to their sense of independence and broke that barrier of trust in the creator of the universe, one that still plagues us as humans today. Many of us, this is a result of painful or hurtful experiences you've had in the past. People that we've trusted have let us down, have broken that trust, has splintered something that we already had. And that place that's inside of us, that part of our heart that trusts people, is now a little dysfunctional. The place in our heart that trusts people doesn't work right. And so when we go to apply that to God, who is unseen, it still doesn't work right. Those experiences can hamper what God wants to do in our lives. Those experiences can hamper us really praying, "Let your will be done," because we don't truly trust that God is who he says he is, or that his will is the best for us. If I can't significantly trust the people in my life, how can I ever trust someone I can't see? First of all, let me say, my heart aches for you if you are one who struggles with this. I know someone who had been deeply hurt and deeply abused, and because of that, struggled to trust, put up walls around their heart, and struggled to trust. And it did not happen right away. It did not happen immediately, but after years, after some counsel, after prayer, after releasing this hurt and bitterness that had lived there for so long, and by saying, "Let your will be done," those walls have come down slightly. And they've been able to let love in. And they've been able to interact with other people. But let me tell you, God can restore your soul. If that trust has been broken in your life, God can restore you. He can walk you through a process for learning to trust him again. And secondly, God has a word for you this morning. Because his word tells us very clearly that we can trust him. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Isaiah 49:15, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you," the Lord says. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." God's word is ripe with promises that he will be there. You can trust him fully with every aspect of your being, with your family and your marriage and your life and your future and your children. God will be there and he will take care of it. You don't need to do it all yourself. You don't need to do it, be a DIY Christian. You need to stop sometimes and let God handle it. He wants you to take steps of faith. He wants you to be active here and not just be like, God will take care of it, no big deal. But emotionally, but in your heart, you need to say, God, as I take steps, let them line up with your steps, because I know that your way is best. I know you will do it better. I know you have the power to take care of it. Oftentimes we try to take matters into our own hands and it just gets more messed up, isn't it? Or we end up juggling so many things and we're like, I don't have time to read my Bible because look at all this stuff I have going on. Look at all this stuff I'm trying to do here. Sometimes we need to let something drop and say, God, you can handle this. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. It's not going to be immediate. It's going to take time. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take patience. But God can do that for you. And possibly the greatest testimony of being able to trust God. The reason, another reason that you can trust God fully is because he's done it in the past. Even if you don't feel like God has brought you through anything in your past, you can find 25 other Christians in this room today that God has come through for them, and he will do the same for you. For someone who has trusted God for about 30 years of my own life, God has never given me a reason not to trust him. Never let me down, not once. I wasn't always confident of that when I made the decision, but I can tell you that when I did, when I took those steps of faith, his way was always best. I'm not perfect at it. No one ever is. I've not always trusted God, but every time I didn't, it's always led me astray to more heartache, to something, pain that didn't have to have been there. But when I did, it was always the best. You can do it this morning. You can lay down your desires and go for God's. So that leads us to our final question today. We say, we can do it. We can lay down our desires. Yes, we can go for God's will. Awesome. But wait, what is God's will? And how do I go out knowing it? First of all, I encourage you to go back and look at the series that we talked about a little bit ago, Divine Direction. I believe they're up, or most of them are up on the website. Go check those out. But in short, and I want you to write these scriptures down on your own time, underline them in your Bible when you have time. I'm going to go over them very quickly. But God tells us first, we're going to look at what God's will is for us. And we're going to look at four different passages of scripture that very clearly point to God's will for each of us. And then we're going to talk about how we discern God's will. The first, this scripture. God's will is for us to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God's will It's for us to turn our backs on what was holding us back from God and to turn around 180 degrees and follow Him. Secondly, His will is for us to be healed inside and out. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" God's desire is for us to be healed on the inside, spiritually, emotionally, as well as for the outside. The reason Christ died is for our healing and forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, His desire, His will for us is to have joy. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. "Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In every circumstance that you are in, no matter how positive, no matter how life-alteringly bad it is, we can find joy in something. That is God's will for us. And fourthly, to be pure. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8 says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in a passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that is in a manner no one should wrong his brother to take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit." To have self-control is God's will. To take control over your emotions and your passions. This isn't a do or do not list of wrong things. Oh, if I do this and do this and do this and do this and do this, God's going to love me. If I do this and do this and do this and do this, God is going to hate me. That shouldn't be what Christianity is all about. Christianity, as we've been talking about through this whole series, the past 6 weeks, Christianity is about following Jesus. It's about growing closer to who He is. That means knowing what His commands are and walking them out. You see, when we grow closer to Jesus, when we learn how much He loves us and desires to be with us, then out of that thankfulness, out of that joy, we will walk a life of purity. When we realize what God has done for us and desires to do in our lives, we will want to pray, "Let your will be done," because we will know it is truly better than anything we could have. And how do we do this, you ask? We just touched on it, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." As we purify ourselves, if we strive to live out God's statutes in our lives, God will honor that. And with His help, He will clue us in on His other plans in our life. This is a give and a take relationship. When we give our lives and actions to Him, God takes them. When we give our actions, when we give our thoughts and our desires to God, He takes them. So, all right, cool. Here are mine. Here are my thoughts. Here are my desires. Here are my plans. You can have them all. But if we hold on tightly to our plans, like so many of us do, if we hold tightly to our desires, "Oh, I don't like that paint color." That's your desire. If we hold on tightly to those things, God is reluctant to show us His perfect plan. But when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," He always says yes. His will is always perfect. He always answers that prayer. I close with a story. There was a pastor friend of mine whose sister passed away a few years ago, and she loved the Lord, but died of Lou Gehrig's disease at the age of 59. She was a blogger, a proficient blogger before she did that, and so she would write notes and thoughts of her life on the interwebs for people to go and look and check out. And her last blog, days before she passed away, went like this. Water is essential to life, and even though food will no longer propel down my throat, I'm still drinking. Amazingly, I don't feel hungry, but I am thirsty, and I'm drinking as much as I possibly can. Without divine intervention, I will get to heaven sometime within the month. These 18 months since my ALS diagnosis have been the worst and best of my life. Worst because of my deteriorating body, best because of my relationship with Christ. And I'm beginning to see my friendship with Jesus like water when I'm thirsty. So essential to life. He is the real living water referred to in John 4, 1 to 26. I have many lovely friends, but I have never before known a friend so close. Every day we have smiled, laughed, and cried together, and he has comforted me. I've asked his opinion, and he has nodded one way or the other. His close friendship has given me many new perspectives of this earthly life that I had never considered before. He's been closer than my skin. The only thing that makes me sad is realizing that this intimate friendship with him has been available to me all throughout my life, and I never chose it until now. I missed it, big time. I guess I was always so busy with my lists, projects, plans, and events that I was too occupied to be open to such an idea. Oh, I did my devotions, but so often because I knew I should. That's a different thing. Now, I long to be with him, to feel his hug, to hear his voice, to see his smile. It's so different. Here's a piece of motherly advice. Don't wait until you have a terminal illness to seek a true friendship with Jesus. He's ready. It takes setting aside some time, some less important things. It takes listening. It takes openness, but it is so worth it. I hope you become literally thirsty for Jesus. Soon I'll be in heaven, and it will be great to see the scenery, the gardens and mansions, but it will be great to hear the singing and to see what's on the banquet tables. But I can tell you, she writes, the thing I'm most looking forward to is meeting my best friend face to face for the very first time. I'm trying to imagine the thrill. Surrendering doesn't always feel good, and it doesn't always lead to a life of comfort and ease. Sometimes he leads you to difficult things, but it is always best. He has called me again and again to do the hard thing, and often, not always, shortly after, I can see that it was best. Will you bow your heads with me this morning? Maybe you're in this room today, and it's been very hard for you to relinquish your plans and your desires to God. Maybe it's something you've kept from him. You said, I'll give you every area of my life, but this one. Because I want to know how this turns out. I want to take control of this part. Today, I think it's time that you give it back to him. Today, I think it's time that you make that commitment to say, God, I give you this part of my life. I give you my family. I give you my free time. I give you my plans for my life. I want your plans. Dear Father, we come before you today as people, Lord, who desire your will, who desire your plans, because they are higher and they are greater than our own. Father, we pray that you would begin to help us to see that today in our own lives, but that our plans can't compare to your plans. Lord, and as we do that, and as we seek you, Lord, as we live obedient to your word, as we follow your will that you have given us in your word, Lord, you will make everything else fall into place. As we give our lives over to you, show us the benefits. Show us why you are so awesome. As we believe and we have faith that you will. Help us to trust you more. Help us to relinquish control and to rely on you. Thank you today. Bless us, encourage us in your name. Amen.